Thank you, Pastor.
Take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll actually have to back up in the context and see some of 1 Peter chapter 1, but we're going to start with the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. I trust that the Lord will give us good health this week. I was in Kansas in a meeting 2 weeks ago, and folks were dropping like flies. I mean, getting sick left and right, and it was really something. So they've had a lot of the warm weather, cold weather, back and forth kind of a thing, and I know that maybe even this week we may have some of that. So be wise, get well rested, take your vitamins and other nutritional supplements, be careful, and I trust that you'll be able to be faithful. And I encourage you also to be inviting others as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe they go to another church, but they would maybe benefit from coming to the week of meetings for the fellowship and for the Word of God influencing their lives, and then especially to be inviting those who are yet without Christ, or those that we would, that would be our estimation as we would observe their life, that they do not know Christ as their Savior. And so I want you to know that throughout the week, as the Word of God is being preached, I will always include the gospel. It will be clearly presented so that everyone will have an opportunity to respond to the offer of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely necessary, I believe, for an evangelist to do every message he preaches, because I don't know the spiritual situation of anybody who's here. Maybe there have been people who have come to this church for years and you've not trusted Christ. You may have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. There's also those who I don't know if they're visitors or if they just came back from vacation and going to the church for years or whatever. So I'm always going to preach the gospel, and you can rest assured that if you invite folks to come out, they will hear the gospel included in the Word of God being preached. But I also know that most of you would claim to be saved, and that this needs to be a spiritual refreshing for you this week as well. And so I want you to understand that as I preach, though I'll be including the gospel, it will be also mainly geared towards the people of God, to challenge all of us to be transformed in the image of Christ, for God to continue to work revival in our lives. So let's look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As Peter writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, let's stop and look at some of the context of this book. Peter starts by encouraging the believers of their security that is in Christ. He's very strong in that and goes through line upon line, encouraging them to know that if their faith is in Jesus Christ, then they are eternally secure. And then he goes on and he challenges them with this. He says, listen, I know, according, if you look in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, which is referring back to salvation in verse 5, rejoicing greatly in your salvation, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or various or multiple trials. And in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Well, the early church was under intense persecution. So he encourages them, listen, that which you are suffering for is real. Your hope, your expectation of eternal life, of being forever with God, of realizing that this life is temporal, and then we will be with our Savior for all of eternal, that is real. And we have to have that bedrock foundation as we go through this persecution. Peter answers the question, is it really worth it? And the answer is yes, because this life is temporal. This is a shadow of what is real. And so he also says, then listen, and right now you are being refined through these various multitude of tryings or testings of your faith. And so one of the main themes you will see in 1 and 2 Peter is sanctification through suffering. By sanctification, I don't mean the process of becoming saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, all right? And just like I had a birth date, okay, so also when I'm born the second time, that takes place at a moment in time. That takes place according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that moment when I transfer my trust from my good works, my religious activities, my moral character, or anything else that I would trust, and I turn from that, and I turn to Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive me of my sin, realizing that because of my sin, I have earned and deserve eternal death, the second death in the lake of fire, but realizing Jesus, who loves me, died on the cross, was buried, rose again for me, and God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. God is love, and he manifested or proved his love, 1 John 4:10, in giving Christ to be the full payment, final sacrifice that appeased the righteous wrath of our holy God on our behalf, so that we don't have to suffer that just condemnation on our soul, eternal death in the lake of fire, but rather we can be forgiven. We can be given the gift of eternal life. And when we receive that gift of eternal life, we are at that moment, boom, we are now sanctified. And what I mean by that is that now I am not in my own righteous rags. For Isaiah 64, 6 says, we all are as an unclean thing and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Okay? I have traded those filthy rags of my own righteousness for the righteousness, the perfect, true, pure, holy righteousness of Christ. And now I am robed in the pure righteousness of Christ, so that my standing before God the Father is that I have the righteousness of Christ. I am literally made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, it's God the Father, hath made him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Get this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I have been made righteous in my standing before God, and therefore I am eternally secure. However, 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:22-24 show a pattern of what we would call practical or progressive sanctification. See, once I trusted Christ as my Savior, did that all of a sudden make me, in a practical sense, on this earth and in this earthly body, did that all of a sudden make me sinlessly perfect in my life? No. Do I still have the old sin nature? Yes. And that's why the Bible commands us, for instance, in Galatians 5:24, Paul states, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. And that's why Ephesians 4:22, we are to put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's why Colossians 3:5, the Bible says, mortify or make dead, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. Because though I have that new nature in Christ, I've been made a new creation, yet I still, in this sinful body, have a sin nature. And James addresses that in James chapter 1. He says, let no man say, and he's writing in context there to the believers, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So my standing before God, my sanctification is complete in Christ. In my legal standing, in my eternal standing before God the Father, because I've been made righteous in Christ, and I am robed in his righteousness. My sins have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. However, in this life, I am to be being sanctified. Okay, and the word to sanctify is cousin to the word for holy. And so the idea of sanctification is the process of being made more holy into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image of his Son. And that's why in Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So God is still continually transforming me and sanctifying me in my practical daily living, and he's doing the same thing with you. And so as we come to this and we understand this, Peter now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, because in 1 Peter 1, if you look at verse 15 and 16, he says, be holy in all manner of conversation. And that means in every aspect of your life, there's no part of your life, there's no facet on the jewel of your life that is to be separate from your context
of living in Christ. Only let your conversation, every bit of your daily living, be in verse 15. I'll let your conversation, but as he which hath called you is holy, be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So I'm supposed to be holy in every aspect of my daily living, all right? So then he comes down in chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, all right, so now we need to lay aside some things. As I've been meditating on this passage, I find this extremely interesting, because usually what you see is that persecution purifies the church. Matter of fact, I have a friend of mine who has a ministry with Chinese underground pastors. And he was in a prayer meeting once with about 40 or 50 of these Chinese pastors. And he said, you know what some of those guys were praying? They were praying, Lord, deliver us from American type of Christianity. It was a loose translation of that. You know why the church, though they're not perfect, you know why there seems to be more of a purity within a lot of churches around the world, fundamental. I'm talking about born-again believers. Why does it seem that there's a purity there that seems to be lacking in a lot of our daily living and lives here? It's because of persecution. They're facing the persecution and that refining of that persecution. And it should draw the church together. But you know what? Here it is at the beginning, as Peter is writing into the early church and they're beginning to face this persecution, he's saying, now listen, while we are facing this, we're already facing enough from without. We don't need to be divided from within. So look what he says here in chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. Now, does that only mean then within the context of the body of Christ amongst believers? No, all means all. So that would mean, hey, the way that I live out in the community, at work, and with my extended family, wherever I am to be living in a way that is void, or we have set aside or gotten rid of these things in our lives. All right, these things begin in the heart. Remember, Jesus said, it's not the things from the outside that defile a man, but it's out of the heart. That all these, and Christ begins to specifically name all kinds of wickedness. And he says, listen, it originates in the heart. Now, the wrong influences like ungodly friends can encourage and draw out some of those things that are in the heart. I don't remember if some of you remember this or not, but in the 1970s, there was a phrase that you sometimes see it as a bumper sticker or license plate or something like that. And it was an excuse for sin. And basically it said, well, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it yourself, all right? I mean, sometimes we kind of get in our mindset, well, the outside corrupting influences of this world have changed me. No, they will just draw out that sinful and stir up the sinful flesh that I already have dwelling within me. And that's why Peter is confronting these believers. But you know, within the context of this, look, if you would, back in verse 22 of chapter 1. Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto, look at this, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see to it that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And then, so you see in the context that he's saying, or he's also addressing here, a very specific need, which was within the church, there was beginning to be all of these things. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. And the idea of malice is to rejoice when something bad happens to somebody else, or to wish evil on somebody else. All right? So that's the idea of malice. And then all guile. The idea of guile then is a subtlety, a deceitfulness. The Bible says of our Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so there should be no guile. The Bible says we are to provide things honest in the sight of all men. David, the psalmist, and this is a verse that has really challenged me as I've meditated on it, is this. David says, I will walk before the Lord in mine integrity. Wow. I mean, David was realizing, look, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good, and he is watching me, and he knows my heart. Jeremiah 17:10, God states, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And David is saying, this God who intimately knows everything about me, you can see that in Psalm 139, I'm walking before him in integrity. Now, did David claim to be perfect? No. But he was having a claim that I want to walk with a consistent integrity of character in my heart and life that translates out into a testimony for my God. So we need to lay apart all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. I want to just focus for a minute on this idea of laying this aside, because it almost sounds, lay aside almost sounds like, you know, grandma lays aside the knitting or the crocheting when somebody rings the doorbell and she gets up and she goes. So we kind of think of it as just kind of this laying this aside for a little while with the idea of, well, maybe I'll come back to it later, or just kind of gently setting it down. But this same word, to lay aside, is used, exact same word, for instance, in Romans 13 and verse 12, where Paul says, look, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And he's talking about Christ's return is soon, folks. We don't have much time left to live for God, and the return of Christ is imminent. Let us therefore cast off, same word here is lay aside, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Okay? And so that idea of laying aside really is to cast this off. The idea is to get rid of it. You know what we need in our hearts is a revival of a repulsiveness of sin. You know, we live in such a wicked society that we're kind of like the proverbial frog in the pot of water that you put on the stove, and if you keep that water at room temperature and you put the frog in it, the frog will sit there, and then you can turn the heat on underneath that frog just a little bit, and the frog will stay there. And if you turn the heat up slow enough and long enough, you'll boil that frog. He'll never jump out of the water because he keeps getting acclimated to it. And sometimes we begin to get acclimated to sin to where only the most vile and wicked perversions even get our attention anymore. Do you know what? That's a dangerous place to be. Let's say, for instance, here's the kind of repulsiveness that we need to have in our soul and spirit towards sin. Let's say that this morning after church, and I pray that everybody be healthy, because I want as many of you to be able to be out for the meetings throughout the week as possible, right? So I don't want anybody to get sick, and you don't want to be sick. It's no fun. But let's say that one of these rare flu bugs hits you when, at the end of the service, you get in the car and you're driving on your way back home. And I mean, it hits you so suddenly. When you get in the car, you feel fine. Within a minute or two, you are feeling sick, and you begin to say, pull over the car, I think I'm going to throw up. And when you say pull over, I mean, it just comes all spewing out. And you throw up all over your church clothes and everything. And I'm not talking just a little bit. I'm talking volume here, okay? And you just throw up all over yourself. You know, you're going to get home as quickly as possible, aren't you? And when you get home, what are you going to do? Just wait till the stuff dries and say, well, I'll get used to the smell. No big deal. No. What are you going to do? You're going to get in there as soon as you can, grab some of the clothes, run in the bathroom, get those clothes off, and take a shower. You might not even try to wash those clothes. Those clothes might just get thrown away, or you're going to wash them and probably wash them several times to make sure they are thoroughly cleansed, right? But you're not going to want to just stay in those clothes because of the stench. It's going to be offensive to you. It's going to be offensive to those around you. You know, so there ought to be a repulsiveness there. You know what Solomon said in the Proverbs? As a dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly. And you know what? Paul says, how can we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And in chapter 6 of Romans, Romans chapter 6, Paul says phrases like this. Hey, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, you're under grace. He says things like, neither yield to your members as instruments of unrighteousness. He's talking about your body members. Neither yield to your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your instruments as of righteousness unto God. And that's what we need to have, that attitude of, listen, when we lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, you know, that ought to be repulsive to us. We ought to see, you know what, I love. And see, if I'm obeying the first and great commandment of Matthew 22:37, Jesus answers a direct question. What's the first and great commandment? And Jesus said, Matthew 22:37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And if I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and I am walking in fellowship with him, then the closer that I draw to him, and as I see his love and his goodness and his holiness, then I'm going to desire more to be like him. And the things that he loves, I'm going to love. And I'm going to have this passion to please him. And therefore, what God hates, I'm going to hate. Psalm 97:10, the psalmist wrote, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Now, hate may be a politically incorrect word, but not when it comes to sin. And we need to have the attitude that we hate evil, that it And folks, before we start becoming repulsed and sickened by the sin that we see all around us in our society, which we should still have that response, let's first be dealing with the sin in our own lives. So let me ask you this morning, is there this idea of hypocrisy in your life? You know, we can come to church and we can carry the family Bible and we can sing the songs. I'll never forget my dad. This is when I was a kid. Of course, my dad's been in evangelism for 45 years now, and I grew up traveling with my dad on the road. I remember we were in a week of meetings once, and this guy had one of those bicentennial Bibles. I don't know if you remember them. They were a great big white Bible like this. All right, they were huge. I mean, it's the kind of thing that you set, you know, maybe at home, you'd set it out on a coffee table or something like that. It's not the kind of Bible you'd carry to church because the thing was like this. I mean, the thing must have weighed 15 or 20 pounds. And this guy, all week long, would carry his Bible like this. I mean, the great big Bible. I guess because the bigger the Bible you carry, the more spiritual you appear. I don't know. And my dad, and was talking with the pastor and everything, and then about some different things. And later on, my dad said, he said to his boys, he says, "Boys," he says, "do you remember?" And this was a few years after we had been in that church. He was talking to another pastor. The pastor of that church had moved to another church. And that pastor, my dad, had been talking. And my dad said, "Boys, do you remember the man that carried the great big Bible? You know, and always talked about loving the Lord. He was hugging that great big bicentennial family Bible." "Yeah." My dad says, "That man fell into gross sin. And he no longer claims even to believe the word of God to be true." And began to share with us just a few things about that man's life. And it was a warning that we better watch out, okay, that everything doesn't always appear, isn't always what it appears to be, and that we need to be careful that we don't allow hypocrisy, that we never begin to fall for the lie that the Pharisees began to believe, that if they cleaned the outside of the cup, it didn't matter how filthy the inside was. As long as things appeared to be well before others, really didn't matter what was going on in their hearts. Folks, you know what? God is concerned that we walk in holiness in the privacy of our own homes and in the counsels of our own heart as he is when we are out at work trying to be a testimony for him or coming to church to worship him. We need to deal with these issues of hypocrisy and evil and evil speaking. You know, the Bible says in Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." I could go on and on just preaching this morning, just hitting these specific sins. And that's not the intention, but I did briefly want to hit the meaning of these words and let the Holy Spirit make application in your life. Are there those that you are speaking evil of? You know, sometimes we don't directly say, "Well, that guy, he's just a no good, low down, you know, whatever." And we don't exactly attack and defame his character directly, but sometimes we'll just say things that kind of put a question mark over that man's intentions, over why that lady was doing that, or things seem a little funny recently. And sometimes we are very, and it goes back to guile, connected with this idea of evil speakings. The Bible commands us, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." Matter of fact, you know what? If we really truly love each other, we're not going to be speaking evil of each other. And if there is an issue, we're going to be obeying Matthew chapter 18, where we will lovingly, personally, when we've been sinned against, go to that person and confront them in love. Not so that we can seek them to try to have a huge apology in front of us and try to make reparations necessarily, but because we are concerned about their relationship with God and our relationship and the testimony of Christ. For Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And when there's division within the church, we are not being a testimony of Christ. We're not to speak evil one of another. We need to be very careful of that. But now look at verse 2, and then he says this, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, he's not just talking about those who've only recently been saved. He's just using the illustration of a little baby. Now, my dad has been a runner for many years. My dad loves exercise and running. And so even now, my dad is 72. He'll be 73 in September. My dad will still run 3 or 4 times a week, and he'll do push-ups and crunches and that sort of a thing because he says, "Listen, I only got one life and one body to serve the Lord with. I want to be a good steward of that body, and I want to have an effective ministry for the Lord, and this is part of that stewardship of my ministry." And so when I was just a little infant, my dad started me doing exercises before I could even crawl. So what he would do is he would get that bottle and he would let me suck on that bottle for a little while. Then he'd pop it out of my mouth. And then he'd slowly begin to lean that bottle down towards me. But now he wouldn't let me get that baby bottle nipple in my mouth. No, instead, I had to reach up and do a sit-up to get to the bottle. And so then my dad would let me have a little reward, and he'd pop it out, and I'd have to do a series of crunches just to get my milk, you know? And but, man, I wanted that milk. You don't have to, you know, and by the way, when we talk about a desire, a sincere desire for the Word of God, do you know what? A baby has that instinct. That baby knows when he or she is hungry. And you know, here's something that's very interesting, because I was meditating on this passage again. A baby does not, when a baby's hungry, the baby does not call out from its crib, "Oh, mother dear, oh, mother." And mother comes in, "Yes, Junior, what do you want?" "Oh, mother, wouldst thou please heat me a bottle of formula, for verily I am in hunger." No, what does the baby say when he's hungry? Man, there's just this inarticulate cry that says, "I desperately need food before I die." All right? And you know what there needs to be from our soul? An inarticulate cry to God. "God, I need to be transformed by the truth of your word. I need you to feed my soul. I need that spiritual sustenance. Oh, Lord, I need you to transform me through your truth, to strengthen me, to equip me. Lord, I am hungry for your truth." As newborn babes desire, there's a passionate hunger. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness," Jesus said in Matthew 5, "for they shall be filled." The problem is, so many times that we are filled up with those things that aren't good for us. The things that may not necessarily even be something sinful. All right? I don't think there's anything sinful in a Dunkin' Donut. Now, if you eat a dozen Dunkin' Donuts in one sitting, we could probably coin that as gluttony, and that could be sinful. All right? Or if you're diabetic and your doctor has said you're not to have donuts, all right, then that would be going against doctor's orders. That would be bad, okay? You'd be sinning against your body. But to have a donut and a cup of coffee is not a problem. But let's say that that's what you begin to make your steady diet, is the donuts. All right? You know? And if you just had two or three Dunkin' Donuts, you're probably not then going to be, well, I guess teenagers could be the exception to this. But most of us, if we've had two or three Dunkin' Donuts, we're not then, if somebody sets in front of us a wonderful dinner of maybe a, you know, pork chops and a sweet potato and some broccoli and cheese, you know, and whole grain bread, something that's more healthy, we're not going to have a hunger for that. We're not going to have a desire for that. Why? Because we're already filled up with the sugary treats of the donuts that we were already eating. And that's why kids have to learn that you don't eat dessert first. Right? Now they just want to, hey, let's just skip this and let's have dessert first. And then we'll have the meal. No, it doesn't work that way. We need to make sure there's room for the healthy, nutritious food first. And folks, I wonder if some of us, I mean, I'm an avid reader. I enjoy reading. But you know, when I begin to do research on biographies or Civil War history, I love history, things like that. When I begin to read these other things, if I get so wrapped up in those things and what I'm learning there, it may, if I am not careful, lessen my appetite to really be reading and studying in the Word of God. You know, if I get so wrapped up and become so dependent in certain relationships and friendships, and I'm always on Facebook, and I'm always on Twitter, and I'm always texting people, and I'm always on my cell phone talking to people because I'm just a people person, but I'm not a God person, my appetite for prayer and communing with God may be lessened, because I have so filled my life with so much busyness and so much noise. And I believe that's part of the reason why God tells us in His Word, "Be still and know that I am God." And I trust that maybe this morning as we begin to look in 1 Peter, and we're going to look in 1 Peter for a couple of the messages this week, Lord willing. I don't know how far the Lord will want me to go in 1 Peter, but then we may also be looking in Malachi at some things that the Lord confronted Israel with, that the Lord needs to confront us about sometimes. We need some spiritual reality checks going on in our lives. But he says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, you've tasted the grace of God in salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith. You taste the grace of God in salvation. But you know what? God's grace doesn't stop there. God wants you to continually experience all the riches and blessings of his grace. But you know, James says something very interesting. James 4:6, God says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." And James is writing to believers there. In verse 10, he says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And you know, when we're walking, and you know, and when the Bible says God resists the proud, proud is not just the kind of thing where you're bragging on yourself or you're walking around with your nose so high up in the air that when it rains, you drown, okay? And that's not the only kind of pride there is. Do you know that pride can merely be self-dependence, okay? Instead of a God-dependence. Do you know that pride can simply be, have this mindset of, I see this problem, I see this situation, I have seen and experienced this before, I know how to deal with it, and we go right into solve the problem mode, or deal with this problem mode, or fulfill this responsibility mode, and never have a thought or a prayer, Lord, I need you, I need your grace, I need your wisdom, tell me to do this in such a way that it glorifies you. It doesn't even cross the mind. Or begin to panic, we begin to fret, we begin to try to figure out the answer to some problem or some quandary. Maybe it's some family difficulty or some financial difficulty, or maybe it's some health issue that's going to be changing my lifestyle. And we begin to start putting all these things into place, but how much time have we spent already in the Word of God and in prayer begging God to fulfill our needs through the power of His and the resources and the riches of His grace? And now, have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Man, when you taste of the grace of God, it just gives you a hunger and a thirst for more. We were talking last night about treasures in the snow. In the summer of 1989, I did an internship at a church, Beth Eden Baptist Church in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, a suburb of Denver. And on my day off, there was another guy that's college age, and he and I would climb 14ers, which are mountain peaks over 14,000 feet in elevation. So my day off was Monday. So Sunday night after church, I'd have the pickup truck loaded, and my buddy and I would take off, and we'd get to one of these 14ers, and usually be only being maybe an hour's drive to where we were going. And then we would climb partway up the mountain, and we'd set up a base camp. And then we'd get up early the next morning, and we would climb to the top of the 14er. And I remember one of the times when we were hiking, we got up probably about 10 or 11,000 feet elevation. And there was right near where we'd set up the base camp, we just got a little farther up and around the side of the mountain a little bit. And coming out of the side of the mountain was a jet of water about this big around. I mean, just shooting out like water shooting out of a garden hose. Most amazing thing I've ever seen. And when you dip your hands in the water, it was so cold that your hands hurt. Super cold. And then when you would drink, because you couldn't just drink it straight because it was just coming out so hard. So you dip your hands in and you drink it like that. And you would just take a sip and it was so cold it would give you a headache. That's how cold it was. But it was so refreshing and it was so pure because it was the snow on the top of the mountain above any kind of pollution. It was filtered through the rocks. And it was pure, this pure, wonderful water. And you know what? We dumped out all of our water canteens and everything else we had, and we filled it with that water. And from that day to this, I have never had water that was quite like that. And you know what? I would love to go back and get more of that water. All through the rest of that day when we were hiking and I was enjoying that water, oh man, I thought back to that little spring that was shooting out the side of the mountain. And all through, even after that, anytime we go on another hike, you know one of the things I was looking for? I was looking for another mountain spring where the snow melt was shooting out the side of the mountain, looking for that pure filtered water. Hey, listen, do we really have a desire? Are we really looking daily for the grace of God in our lives? God rejects and does not give to those who are proud, to those who are walking in self-confidence, to those who never ask. You know, Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:24, "You have not because you ask not. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And folks, we're robbing ourselves of experiencing daily the incredible grace of God because we are not walking in that humble dependence. I trust that this week, that these meetings, one of the spiritual fruits that will be produced in this week of meetings in your heart as well as to be continued to produce and advanced in my own life is more of a true biblical absolute, utter, humble dependence on God, looking to Him to pour out His grace on our lives, not just so that we can be the recipients and enjoy that grace, but that so that God transforming us and equipping us through that grace can be that refreshing spiritual blessing in the lives of others, that testimony to the glory of God, that influence of light in a dark world that resounds to His glory and makes an impact that will last for eternity. Now, folks, it all starts with humbling ourselves. Is there something this morning that you need to lay aside? It might be bitterness. Oh, it might be the hypocrisy thing that you act. Oh, yeah, I've forgiven them. Oh, everything's all right between us. But you know in your heart, there's not been true biblical forgiveness. You've not said, paid in full, let it go. Grace and the blood of Christ will cover it and meet that need. Maybe there's been some guile. Maybe you're not providing things honest in the sight of all men. Hey, some of us are going to be tempted at the income taxes reports are going to be due April 15th. Christians cheat on income taxes all the time. They shouldn't. They're not providing things honest in the sight of all men. And they're hurting, they're avoiding their relationship, their fellowship with God through that. Apostle Paul said, I seek always to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. So I don't know, it could be something else even that I didn't mention this morning, but what do you need to lay aside? Lay it aside like filthy clothes that you've thrown up on that are repulsive to you and you want to get out of them as fast as you can and not even put them on until you're sure that they have been cleansed. And with these things can't be cleansed or purified, but our lives can be. Matter of fact, we're to put off the old and we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite of all of these things. Study that. What are the opposites of all these things that we saw in verse 1? That's what we need to put on. The opposite. We need to put on Christ. And then truly, allow the Spirit of God to evaluate. Do you really, truly still have a passion for the Word of God? Or are you allowing your life to be so filled with hobbies and relationships and adventures and other things that it has taken the edge off of your hunger for the things of God and the Word of God? And if you've tasted of the grace of God and you say, you know, as my heart's been reminded of some of the things I've experienced in the past, I realize that I've kind of gotten complacent and self-confident, and I'm not going to experience the grace of God like that. And I thirst to experience that kind of power and blessing from God again. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, this morning as we come before your wonderful throne, Hebrews chapter 4, it is called the throne of grace. And we come before you humbly this morning, acknowledging our need. May we not only pray this from our lips as hypocrites, but may it be the true state of our heart that in our very soul we bow down before you, admitting that we are nothing and weak and sinful and broken, and without you we can do nothing. But we look to you, the one who has purchased us with your own blood, the one who has made us righteous, the one who wants to fill us with your grace, the one who's given us the eternal word of God to transform our lives. Lord, then to use us for your glory. I pray, Father, that you would meet our spiritual needs here this morning. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Would you just for a moment this morning allow the Spirit of God to evaluate your heart? Would you be willing to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 139, Lord, search me and try my heart. Know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We're going to be looking at some things in the Word of God this week, and this is kind of a foundational message towards the things that we'll be looking at. But if there's no real hunger for the things of God, if there's not a desperate sense and a passion and desire for the grace of God, we won't have a proper response to the Word of God, whether it's in our daily devotions or a week of revival meetings or a Sunday school lesson or a regular weekly message from the Word of God. We won't listen to the loving confrontation of a brother or sister in Christ who is spiritually concerned for us. Gracious Father, may this be the beginning of a continued transformation in our lives. I think of James 4:8, draw nigh to God, James writes, and he will draw nigh to you. Thank you for that wonderful command and promise. May we draw near to you with humble hearts, looking to you expectantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anything, Pastor?